The Book of Nehemiah, Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I introduced this sermon series on Nehemiah by suggesting that we have a lot of work to do together as God's people. Seeing that the Church of Jesus Christ is not what it used to be, not what it could be, not what it should be, I suggested last week that we have a lot of work to do, a lot of gospel work together. That image, I'd remind you, in verse 3 of a kingdom with broken down walls and gates burned with fire, it well illustrates, at least in my opinion, the state of the modern church. But here, as we move now to verse 4, and following, we find first great assurance, and we also find an invitation. And the assurance, of course, is this: while the church is not what it used to be, God is, because he changes not. He is still the God who loves us and hears us and answers, delights to answer our prayers. That's the assurance. And if that's the assurance, here's the invitation. Before we do anything gospel work related, before we do anything together, as we begin to feel perhaps the burden that Nehemiah of old felt, and perhaps as you begin to agree that yes, we do have a lot of work to do together as God's people, as all of that happens, here's the invitation. Begin where Nehemiah began, by praying to the God of heaven. Prayer is where all true kingdom seeking begins. And prayer is where all true kingdom work begins. So let's look here at this kingdom prayer. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Let's explore this kingdom prayer together. My first point related to prayer and kingdom prayer would be this. First, fasting prepares our hearts for prayer. Verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. And here all the modern evangelicals can mock because nobody believes in fasting anymore. Very few Christians fast, and I think that's one of the reasons the modern church is in such a sad state of disrepair. We follow the flesh. We don't know how to deny it, which means we don't strengthen our spirits unto prayer. But we, and I speak here of our local church, we believe still in the value of fasting. And there are different kinds. Quick review. We believe in occasional spontaneous fasting, where you feel as Nehemiah did, and you see the brokenness of the kingdom of God, and you just literally don't feel like eating. There is a time for fasting when you just feel and say, who could eat at a time like this? That's occasional, spontaneous fasting that strengthens our prayer. But we, as a church, also believe in intentional fasting, intermittent fasting, which I think you'll all remember because it wasn't that long ago, was an essential element of our building campaign. We asked the people to pray daily for God to provide and to lead and to pray with fasting. But enough about what we believe. I could stand here and say, we believe this, we believe that as a church. Which is good, by the way, because a lot of churches hide what they believe in order to retain visitors. The real question has to be this: is it biblical? Is it a biblical thing to do, to weaken our flesh and to strengthen our spirit through fasting so that we can pray more fervently? Well, let me answer that by saying this. If you ask the question of Moses or David, Elijah, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, Darius, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Anna, Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, Cornelius, if you ask the question of them, they would all say yes, because they all fasted. And it's not just, you know, it wouldn't be a personal opinion of theirs, because the Bible also gives us several examples of corporate fasting, where people fasted together. Examples: the people of Israel fasted, the people of Jabesh-Gilead fasted, the people of Nineveh definitely fasted, John's disciples fasted, the elders in Antioch fasted. They all fasted together. So here's a simple point and a simple application to begin. Before you enter your next season of prayer over a specific burden, consider preparing your heart by weakening your flesh and strengthening your spirit through the old practice that we call fasting. It's a very biblical thing to do, and it's also one of the reasons that Nehemiah's prayer here is so substantive. Oh, it's a point of conviction. As I studied the prayer this week, how many of my prayers sound like that? Isn't it an awesome prayer? A heart-stirring prayer? It is a noble prayer, so let's get into it and let's look at some of the elements of it. I'll move from fasting in preparation to my second point here. Rehearse God's attributes in prayer. That's why we studied God's attributes a couple of years ago in church, by the way, so that you would know them, of course, because you should know the God that you confess and love, but also that you might use God's attributes to worship him. Nehemiah rehearsed God's attributes in prayer. We see that in verse 5. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Think of some of the attributes that we see here. First, O Lord God of heaven. Don't forget that Nehemiah was serving in a pagan palace. He knew all the Persian gods that existed. He probably saw statues of the Persian gods day by day as he served the king as cupbearer. But his God was exalted above them all. His God was greater than them all. And he expresses that, saying, Lord God of heaven. His God was transcendent, high above all others. But he also says, O Lord God of heaven, the great God. God's greatness, his transcendence, his ineffability, his immensity, his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, his greatness is worth confessing in our prayer. We acknowledge and adore God for being the great God of heaven. And it's good because it reminds us in prayer that we are not just praying, as people so flippantly and irreverently say, that, you know, the guy upstairs. No, God is not just a greater version than us. He is God, the great God of heaven. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. And I know everybody could just say, terrible, terrible modern theology, modern translations would lead you away from those kind of words, like terrible. But I'm going to argue on its behalf for at least a couple seconds here. The great and terrible God, can we really say that? Yes, because the word terrible, and you can hear it in the root, terror. The Latin word simply means to fill with terror, to fill with fear. And as uncomfortable as that might sound, it's actually one of the first and most foundational lessons that a sinner needs to learn about God. I mean, last time I checked, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10. And that makes this attribute of God being terrible or fear-inspiring, not bad news, but the best news for sinners, because it gets them into a position where they can get down on their knees and realize that they need forgiveness. It leads to wisdom. It's a good attribute. And for those who don't like it, we'll move on. And we can balance the fear of God and the terribleness of God with this. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, here's good news, that keepeth covenant and mercy. This great and terrible God is also a God that makes promises, and a God that shows mercy. A God that not only makes promises and keeps promises, but who does that in mercy, knowing that we have nothing whereby we can recommend ourselves unto him in his holiness. But the main point here, I've listed just a few attributes that we see affirmed in this prayer, is this. Do that in your own prayer life. Take time to rehearse the attributes of God as you pray to him. Because so many forget this. You know, they hear the words in a prayer meeting, you know, let us pray. And the first thing out of their mouths is, Lord, heal my sister's pinky toe. You can pray about that, by all means. But wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be more biblical? Wouldn't it be more theological to stop and remember the one to whom you are praying and to realize that, you know, my God is the God of heaven, great and terrible. He makes promises. He keeps promises. Because what that will do is not only sanctify your petition about, you know, your sister's pinky toe, but it'll grant you assurance. I mean, as we pray, how do we know that God even cares? And how do we know that God even hears? And how do we know that God is of a mind to answer? By rehearsing his attributes. God, we need to remind ourselves in prayer, my God is the God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy. That's why I can pray about my sister's foot. He keepeth mercy to those who love him and observe his commandments. That remembrance, that rehearsing of God's attributes in your prayers will help you pray better. Okay, let's move on to point number three here about fervent prayer, where all of this is heading as we prepare our hearts to pray through fasting and as we rehearse God's attributes. Third, make intense supplication to the Lord. Not just supplication, intense supplication to the Lord. When you ask God to do something, you should do it boldly, and you should do it fervently. You should do it passionately and emotionally. Proof I see in verse 5, where Nehemiah's first words are, I beseech thee, O Lord. Beseech is an emotional word. It's a begging word. It's an intense crying out for help. And lest anybody think, well, it's not that emotional to me, we have the word added, O. I beseech thee, O Lord. And that's what the grammar school students call an interjection. It's a short word that just is intended to express extreme emotion. Oh, Lord! We see intensity in the interjection and also in this word, beseech. But also as we move on, we see intense supplication in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. It was no casual prayer. It was no flippant prayer that you throw up to heaven and forget about it. Nehemiah is desperate here. And he sounds desperate. He almost, and I'll be honest about this, he almost sounds as if he's not sure that God is even listening. Open your ears, open your eyes. And that insight might trouble some people. That God might not be listening. But it's no trouble at all to those who understand the doctrine of prayer. Because prayer, it's not so much about God as it is about us. It's not so much about convincing God of something or moving God to do something as it is availing ourselves of our opportunity to cry out to the Lord. And you could just reason it through with me. This is not theologically complicated. If God is, you know, you think about one of his great attributes, omniscient, that is, he knows all things, then he already knew everything Nehemiah was about to say. More than that, as the God who inspired the Bible, God knew every jot and tittle of this book from chapter 1 onward before Nehemiah even prayed. So his prayer was not so much about informing God or maybe enticing or convincing God to move as it was about him, his need, his heart. And this can also be proven by our own experience when, you know, your child is out riding a bike and falls and rips open his knee. You know, he doesn't then begin to think about, you know, the biological and genetic connections that he has with his parent called father. He cries out. He cries out for help. Where are you, Dad? I need your help. That's the nature of prayer. That's the theology of prayer. Begging, beseeching, crying out, pouring out your soul to heaven. And yes, using emotional interjections like, oh, and alas, plead with your God. Plead with him to listen. Again, not because he won't, but because it's good for your soul. And it helps you pray more deeply and more fervently to your God. So as we move on, quick review here. Prepare your heart through fasting. Weaken your flesh, strengthen your spirit. As you begin to pray, take time to rehearse the attributes of your great and terrible God of heaven. And then make intercession before him. Not casually, earnestly, intensely, and emotionally. And then what? You know, if you ask most people, they say, well, say amen and get back to your business and go watch TV. Oh, God forbid. God forbid. Consider this. Point four, persist in prayer for a season. Persist for a season in prayer to your God. And the Bible says a lot about this. Now, I was tempted to give some examples from Jesus' parables about persisting in prayer, persisting in our petitions. But let's just stick with the text at hand here. Small phrase in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. At very least, that means Nehemiah brought this petition to the Lord every morning. In every evening. Twice a day he prayed this prayer to God. But I think it means more than that because of a literary device that we considered in our sermon series, what was it, probably 2-3 years ago on the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? He only created those two things? But nothing in between? Of course not. We understand that's a literary device. It's a figure of speech. For those who take notes, it's called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. And it's where you state two opposites, and in doing so, you don't mean only those two opposites, you mean everything in between. And that's how the Bible speaks. Another example, besides Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, verse 2, God knows my down-sitting and mine uprising. Oh, so that means anything in between that he doesn't know about? Of course not. God knows all about us and all about what we do. So the phrase day and night, it could mean, you know, praying twice a day, which by way of application, I would say this, if you can't pray twice a day, there's something seriously wrong. It's a defect in your soul. Praying twice a day is like a bare minimum for anyone who names the name of Christ. If you can't thank him that you woke up, and if you can't commit your soul to him when you lie down, you're not thinking properly and you're not praying enough. So bare minimum, day and night, twice a day. But because of the literary device, I do think it means Nehemiah prayed about this all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing is something that Nehemiah knew how to do. And by the way, One of my kids said this yesterday. I can't do two things at the same time. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And we have to think about Nehemiah as he's working in the pagan palace as the king's cupbearer. He could pray while he was doing that. He could be faithful in his earthly vocation, and he wasn't stealing any time or money from his employer, and he could be praying all the while. And he did. Now, persistent prayer is the main point here. Persist day and night. But let me add also this. Persist even for a few months. As you look at the time indicators, the references in this book, it would seem that this season of prayer and fasted lasted at least 3 months and maybe up to 5 months. If you think about that, Nehemiah prayed this prayer every day, at least twice a day, for 3 to 5 months of his life. And I know we might then perhaps find fault and say, well, then it wasn't a very effective prayer. Or why wasn't God listening? Or what's taking so long? We're so impatient. But in order to give one possible answer to that question, let me give you a possibility of what was taking so long. Sin. Point five, deal with your sin while praying. Deal with your sin. Verse 6, again, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Probably no one's favorite verse, but it gets worse as you read on. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Here, quoting the Old Testament, here quoting the Bible, Nehemiah reminds us of what exactly had happened in history to get everyone to this point. How the people of God went into captivity, how they became scattered, why it was that they're now in great affliction and reproach. Nehemiah here recollects how it is that he, being a child of God, came to be the cupbearer of a king in a pagan land, and it's a thing that we call sin. Sin. And sin is the opposite of God's will for his people. His will is good, it is kind, it is gracious. God had so many good things planned for his people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He turned them into a great and mighty nation at Mount Sinai. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them houses that they did not build with their own hands, and he gave them vineyards that they had not planted with their own hands. And he gave them all of this so that they could glorify him and enjoy him. Yes, through the enjoyment of the many gifts that he gave of his free grace, but instead they sinned. Always sinning. As it says here, they dealt very corruptly against their God, which reminds us not only of the vague concept of sin, but the very nature of it. And people speak so wrongly about it nowadays. It's not a hang-up. It's not a slip-up. It's not a mistake. It's not something that you laugh about. Sin is a personal affront to God. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. God takes sin personally, and they had sinned against him. That's the nature of sin. It's an affront to God. Consider also the form of their sin. You know, we don't get to define sin ourselves. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. Made more simple to understand, they broke the Ten Commandments. They made it their practice to break the Ten Commandments and also the many case laws that were based upon them. And that's how they came to this point in history. Exiled, captive, scattered, returned now but a remnant, in reproach and afflicted. And you can think also about this. As we think about sin, you can't just content yourself to think about other people's sins. Oh, how we love to do that, don't we? Even now, you sit in a service like this and you listen to a sermon like this and you're all like, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that sermon. I hope so-and-so, a couple rows back from me or across from me, is listening to this point. We like to do that, but Nehemiah didn't think that way. He says, we have dealt very corruptly. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah was not content to rehearse the history of somebody else's sins. He's confessing his own sin. Sin of his people. Sin of his father's house. His sin. And you should do that as well as you think about sin. Confess our sin as the people of the United States of America. Confess our sin as the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. Confess our sin as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Confess our sin as Five Solas, local congregation. Confess the sins of my father's house, my family heritage. I and my father have sinned. We need to be broad in the scope of our confession if we seek to be biblical and also to experience the mercy of God. Reserve time in your prayer for the confession of sin. Your sin, your father's sin, our sins, because it's the only way to deal with sin. If we say we have no sin, and if we skip this part of prayer, we are liars. And worse, we call God a liar. But the good news, 1 John 1:9 is this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. And that's one of God's many promises to those who would shy away from free speaking concerning sin. We rob ourselves of God's promise. What should we do with God's promise? Be thankful for it. Love it. Memorize it. And back to the concept of prayer, you take hold of God's promise when you're praying. You find it, you remember it, you call it to mind, and then you cling to it, and you take hold of it. That'll be my last point here about Nehemiah's prayer. Point number 6, take hold of God's promises in prayer. Again, verse 8 reminds us of how the people ended up scattered, reproached, afflicted. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's exactly what happened. But that threat also came with a promise. Verse 9, if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now that was an old promise. If you're looking at your cross references, you can see some of the references there. That was an old promise. That's like 1,000 years old. Written 1,000 years before Nehemiah was praying this prayer. But he finds the old promise, he believes the old promise, and he takes hold of it. In his prayer, he takes hold of it by faith and he applies it. He applies it to his brethren. Look at verse 10. These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He applies God's promise to God's people. He also applies it to himself. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Singular, thy servant, and that's him. That's Nehemiah. He applies God's promise to himself. Notice also he applies it to his circumstances. Verse 11, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now what Nehemiah is doing here is so simple. Yeah, he saw God's kingdom in a state of disrepair. He saw God's people, scattered, afflicted, reproached. And as he saw himself and as he looked at himself in that interesting but, unimportant, maybe potentially useful place of being the king's cupbearer, what he does is he takes one of God's promises and he applies it to himself. He applies it to his calling, to his vocation, to his circumstances, to his brethren, and in doing so, he finds that one petition. And you think about the prayer, he has been all over the place in this prayer. He's beseeching and he's begging and he's worshiping God for his attributes. He's confessing his sins. He's taking God's promise and holding on to it and then applying it to his brethren and to himself. And then he comes to the petition, prosper. prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And that's not complicated. All it means is grant the opposite of all the things that are causing me to mourn. Grant the opposite of broken down walls, and grant the opposite of gates burned with fire. Grant the opposite of my people being in great affliction. Grant the opposite of reproach from the nations. Grant the opposite of all that and prosper. Prosper. That's taking hold of God's promise. And it also means this: he's beginning to think already about what God's going to do in answering this prayer. I mean, don't miss this. Why is he talking about being in the sight of this man? And why is he thinking about being the king's cupbearer? We'll get to the details in due time, but he thought, he suspected, he believed that God was going to answer and do something even through him. How God's going to do great and mighty things through Nehemiah. We'll get to that in due time. I don't want to preach ahead of the text. Main point today, before he did anything, before he said anything, he prayed. Day and night, with fasting before the God of heaven, and that is what I recommend to you. As we together observe and grieve over the state of the modern church, and as we admit there's a lot to be done, as we remember God's promises and take hold of them by faith, we first pray. And we pray with assurance and confidence, knowing this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, not to re-preach an entire sermon on a different verse, but we know that verse, that the promises of God, all the promises of God in Christ, are yea and amen. But did you ever take a minute to think about the last two words? By us? By us? They remind us of how God oftentimes answers the prayers of his people. He is faithful to hear and to answer, but so often will he send answers through or by the agency of his saints. Nehemiah is about to experience that. He is about to feel it and witness it, and I hope and I pray that that's something that we can come to experience together as God prospers his kingdom once again and in due time. Amen. Amen.